Well, as that hymn points out, the key to resting in Jesus is resting in His promises. It is faith in what He said. It's faith in the written Word of God. If we didn't have that, we couldn't rest. And we thank the Lord for the promises that He has given to us in the written Word, for it's there that we truly can rest. What a blessed hymn. Well, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, and I just want to point out, and I say this especially for those of you who are visiting with us, ordinarily what we do, or what I do in preaching, ordinarily what I do is read a passage of Scripture and preach through verse by verse, word by word really, through that text explaining it. That's normally what we do 95% of the time, even as our sign advertises, right? We're systematically going through the Word of God. But we have taken a break from the book of Matthew. We've been going through the book of Matthew. We went through the Sermon on the Mount. We're taking a short break to do kind of a topical thing on baptism and the Lord's Supper. And there were several reasons we wanted to do that, but I just want to emphasize that what we're doing the last couple weeks and probably one more week yet has been kind of a mini series, and it's not typically what we do. But we're looking at what the Bible has to say about baptism and what the Bible has to say about the Lord's Supper, the ordinances of the church. And I'm going to read from Acts chapter 16, and the reason I'm reading this passage is within it is an example of a baptism that takes place in the book of Acts, and that's part of the reason that we wanted to read this. I'm not going to be going through this verse by verse as I ordinarily would. So let me read Acts chapter 16, verse 16 to verse 34. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at the very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in and trembled. Trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word this morning. Father, again, we would humbly acknowledge our dependence upon you. Lord, we are nothing. Father, your ways and your thoughts are infinitely higher than our ways and our thoughts. Lord, if we were dependent upon our reason, our ability, our understanding, Lord, all that we can produce is confusion and folly. But Lord, we confess our dependence upon the Word of God and upon the Holy Spirit to give us understanding, to open our eyes, to enable us not only to understand, but to walk in the truth that you have revealed. Father, may we truly today humbly submit ourselves to the Word of God, and may we walk in the truth, even as you have called us to do, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we have for the last few weeks been looking at the ordinance of baptism. And we began by talking about the word baptism as it's found in Scripture, as it's used in Scripture, its meaning, which it fundamentally means immersion. Could really probably be translated immersion. We looked at the ordinance of baptism as it is taught in the Scriptures, the ordinance of water baptism. And then most importantly, the last 2 weeks, we looked at the spiritual reality of which water baptism is a picture. And we've emphasized, and we do emphasize, and I know that most of you understand this and so forth, but I truly want to emphasize that the Bible nowhere teaches that physical water baptism saves you. Okay? You're not a Christian because you've been water baptized. It does not save you. It doesn't guarantee that you are saved. Okay? Water baptism is merely a picture of what truly takes place in one's heart who is born again. And when you've been born again, you need to be baptized as a statement, as a confession, as a profession that you believe in Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you have died with Him and you have risen again with Him, as it were, spiritually. That is, you have been given a new heart. That's what takes place at salvation, and that is what baptism pictures. And we pointed out, baptism is a picture, most simply, of cleansing. I mean, it's a really simple picture. You are dirty. You are immersed in physical water. You come up clean. That's the picture. And when we are immersed in Christ, that is, when we put our faith in Christ, when we receive the Holy Spirit, we are cleansed of our sin. And only the blood of Jesus can cleanse sin. And that's why we sing, "Are you washed in the blood?" It's a spiritual, it's a picture. Only the blood of Christ can take away sin, which the Bible makes so plain. And we've talked about that. But it's more than that, the picture, which we looked at last week, is a picture of spirit baptism, which includes the idea of cleansing, but it's more than that. And as we saw last week, it clearly teaches or reminds us of the union that we have in Christ, in His death and His resurrection, spiritual union. As Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me." Okay, that's spirit baptism. That's what the Spirit does when He baptizes us into the body of Christ. We are made one with Christ in His death and resurrection, so that when He died, it's as if I died. And when He rose again, it guarantees that I will someday rise again. It also teaches us, or is it's a picture of what happens in terms of we become part of the body of Christ, as we looked at last week. We are baptized into the body of Christ. That's why it's so important that we are part of a local church. Because to be a Christian is to be in the body of Christ. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. Okay? We are a body. And then we also pointed out that it was a picture of the reception of, or a statement of the reception of the Holy Spirit. And when you are born again and the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within, as Paul teaches us in several places in the New Testament. Now that's what baptism is about. That's what it pictures. But the question comes, and honestly, if you just follow what I just said, the answer to the next question is kind of obvious, I think. But the question comes, who should be baptized? Now, if we simply exegete from the Scriptures, if we simply do an inductive study of the Bible, what you would come up with is pretty obvious. It's those who've been born again. Those who have been born again should be baptized. Why? Because they're the ones who have experienced spirit baptism. They're the ones who have been cleansed, and this is simply a picture of what has happened when you've been born again. Now, we could leave it at that, but there is this thing that causes a great deal of confusion on this issue, and so I wanted to take a week and talk about it, and that is the question of infant baptism. Because I know there are many of you who have come from backgrounds that baptize infants. And this causes a great deal of confusion because, in all sincerity, and I say this truly from my own perspective, there are true, good, what I would call godly, faithful men who practice infant baptism. And I think it's a horrendous thing. I will say that. I say that about men I respect and love. Theologians over the history of the church who I respect and read and delight in, still baptized infants. And this causes confusion because this is how generally people look at theology. You know, and I say people, I mean general people in the church like you and me. We say, well, there's godly people who do this and godly people who do that, so there must be a good reason. Maybe there's a legitimate reason for the disagreement, and so let's just... And so it mustn't be important. And I want to begin by saying it is important. It has caused a great deal of confusion in the church. And even while we can say we disagree with brothers on this issue, it's not a fuzzy issue in Scripture. It's not something that really requires a great deal of thought. And I hope that after today, this will be plain to you as to why I say that. And I want to point out that there are really only two views with regard to who should be baptized. Well, I shouldn't say that. There is a view that, and it's very unusual, but there are some who don't practice baptism at all. But we won't talk about those. There are really only two main views regarding baptism. And there's the view that I have just pointed out, namely that only believers should be baptized. You shouldn't be baptized until you believe in Christ. And until you believe in Christ, you really can't have a legitimate baptism. Okay? Then there is the view that you should, or we should as a church, baptize the infants of those who are saved. In other words, if you're a parent and you have a child, that child should also be baptized. But only if you're a believer. In other words, not, the idea is not baptizing just all infants, but baptizing the infants of believers. That's the other view, fundamentally. Now, regarding the church, not only historically, but even now, the vast majority of those churches that call themselves Christian churches practice infant baptism. If you would look at the major denominations, starting with Roman Catholicism, which is where it came from, Lutheranism, Methodists, Reformed, Presbyterian, Anglican, Episcopalian, you go down through the list, those major, they're all major denominations, all of them practice infant baptism. Okay, there are, generally speaking, from the standpoint of the world, a small minority that practice what we practice, which is believers' baptism. And they are generally, obviously, Baptists, Mennonites, Brethren, and there are some others in there, independent Bible churches. There are a lot of those, but in relation to the others, it's a rather small group. So I point this out, and this is one of the reasons I wanted to teach on it. It is a minority view in professing Christianity. Okay, it is the biblical view, which isn't unusual that the biblical view is the minority view, but I want to emphasize that. Now, what I want to do this morning is three things, at least two. If we have time, we'll do the third. First of all, I want to give you the reasons why we do not practice infant baptism. Okay? Why we do not practice infant baptism. And I could stop there. But I want to, secondly, and I don't ordinarily do this, but I want to take a little bit of time and talk about the history of this conflict between infant baptism and believers' baptism. It's an important history to understand, and I want to just trace it briefly. Where did infant baptism come from? Why do they practice it? And so forth. So I want to talk a little bit about the history of baptism in the church. And then if we have time, I want to speak about a couple related questions real briefly. If we don't have time, we'll put those off till next week. Let me first of all explain why we do not practice infant baptism. Okay, and I'll give you, I think it's here, five reasons. And they're really simple. And for the most part, we don't need to take a lot of time on it. But let me say a few things. First of all, the absence of a biblical command. Now, obviously, this is going to be a very, very short point because there's really nothing to talk about. There is no biblical command. If you go through Scripture from beginning to end, you will have there is no command that says, "Thou shalt baptize the infants of believers." There is no explicit or implicit. There is no command. Now, there's no argument on this. Okay, this isn't even a discussion. We all agree on this. There is no command. You can go from beginning to end. There is no statement about it. Secondly, which also could be a very short point, the absence of a biblical example. There is no biblical example of an infant being baptized anywhere. Okay. Again, there is no argument on this point. Okay. In fact, and I know you're probably not familiar with the names, but truly, the greatest Reformed theologians that have practiced infant baptism all have acknowledged plainly in their theologies that this is true. In other words, and I give you an example, Louis Burkhoff from the early 1900s in his systematic theology. And he's typical because you can find it in, and again, you may not know these men, but Warfield and Hodge, some of these men are the greatest theologians of the Reformed Church that practice infant baptism. They all acknowledge this. There's no debate over this. This is what Louis Burkhoff says. It may be said at the outset that there is no explicit command in the Bible to baptize children and that there is not a single instance in which we are plainly told that children were baptized. Okay, so there's no debate over that. Okay, we all agree that there is no example and there's no command. You say, why do they do it? Well, that's another discussion. But let me point out that some people point to, and if you read a book or you hear someone defend infant baptism, they will sometimes, although I think they're doing this less because they realize the futility of it, there are some who point to what are called the household baptisms in the book of Acts. There are five places in the book of Acts where it says, in fact, we read one here this morning, where it says that such and such believed with his house and they were baptized, the whole household. And so if you look for just a minute, if you're still in Acts 16 where we were, you'll notice that this Philippian jailer is one such person. If you look at chapter 16 in Acts, verse 31, it said, this is what, let me start in verse 30. It says, after he brought them out, he said, this is the jailer, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, did he mean there, I just want to point this out, did he mean there that if you believe, you and your household are going to be saved? No, he meant if you and your household believe, you will all be saved. Okay? Now notice, faith is important there. But at any rate, he says, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house." In other words, all of them who were there heard the word of God. "And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household." See, infant baptizers sometimes look at a verse like this and say, look, his whole household was baptized. He might have had infants. Well, they were baptized too. Now, that's called, again, I used the word the other week, it's a non sequitur. It doesn't follow. It's an illogical conclusion. Okay. In other words, there's no statement here of any infant being in this household. And even if there were, it doesn't say every single member in his household was baptized. It says he was baptized with his household, assuming that they believed. Okay, they believed and they were baptized as a house. Okay, so now there are other ones, and I'll just give you the references. We're not going to look at them, but Acts 10, with Cornelius and his household, they were all there. They all believed. They were all baptized. Acts 16:15 with Lydia, Acts 18:8, and 1 Corinthians 1:16 all speak of these household baptisms. But we are very quick to observe that none of them, if you go through them in detail, none of them ever mention an infant. Okay, and so there is no clear grounds on the basis of those verses for infant baptism. And to be honest with you, the people that I have heard recently argue for infant baptism ignore this argument because they realize it doesn't work. But I wanted to make you aware of it because people will use it. There is no infant baptism there, and I would argue that in every case, and it's pretty clear in at least several of them, like the one we just read, that it's those who believed. In other words, it was a household conversion, therefore it was a household baptism. Okay. Now, there's a third reason that we do not baptize. We do not baptize infants because there is no command and there is no example. I give you a third reason, which we've already seen here, kind of. There's a third reason we do not baptize infants, and that is the pattern of biblical baptism. The pattern of biblical baptism always, in every instance, without exception, is baptism takes place upon hearing the word of God, believing the word of God, believing in Christ, repenting of sin, and putting faith in Christ. That's when someone is baptized. There is no exception to that in the New Testament. Every time someone believes, they're baptized. Again, I give you just two examples. We could look at several, but Look at chapter 18, if you're still in the book of Acts, one or two chapters over, verse 8. This is another household baptism, but notice, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. Notice again, all his household believed, okay? And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Okay? Now again, that is what is typical throughout the New Testament. They believed, they were baptized. They believed, they were baptized. There is no statement anywhere of that then when they were baptized, they were commanded to then baptize their infant children. There is no command, there's no example, there's no statement regarding that whatsoever. It's simply everyone who believed. And here again, you have a household baptism wherein it says of the household, they believed, and therefore they were baptized. Acts chapter 2, one more, if you want to turn there briefly. At Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit came, and when Peter preached, and he preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he was done preaching, they were pricked in the heart. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, that's the Jews who were listening to Peter preach, they were pierced to the heart. We call that conviction. They were convicted of sin. They were convicted of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and that they're sinners and they desperately need help because they're under the wrath of God. They were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized. In that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. So again, notice that it was those who believed were immediately baptized. Not only a statement of timing of baptism, but also a statement of who is to be baptized. It's those who believe. Now that, again, just two examples of what the Bible everywhere in the New Testament exemplifies. There is no exception to this rule. And as I pointed out before, not only is it a matter of only believers being baptized, but it's always immediate. There is no idea, as I've said before, there's no idea in the New Testament of someone being a Christian for a long time and then saying, "You know what, maybe I ought to be baptized." And the idea of an unbaptized Christian is a foreign idea in the New Testament. Okay, it's almost immediate. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you make a profession of faith, and you're baptized to demonstrate what has taken place in your heart. You have been born again. Now there's a fourth reason why we do not baptize infants. And I've pointed this out at the beginning of the message. And that is the significance of biblical baptism. In other words, that which it pictures. It pictures the new birth. It pictures regeneration. It is a statement of someone who has been born again, who has been convicted, like those people there in Acts 2, of their sin, pierced to the heart. And having been pierced to the heart by the law of God, having been pierced to the heart by their sins and their conviction of those sins, they call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the grace of God, by faith in Christ, they have been given a new heart. And they have been born again. That is what baptism is picturing. And so, verses we read last week, Romans 6:4, where Paul says, "Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death." Not water baptism, but spirit baptism. Okay, we are buried with him in death. In other words, when we come to faith in Christ, it's as if I died when Christ died. He truly did take my place. He was my substitute. He wasn't the substitute for everyone. Now, he's potentially substitute, but listen, he is not a substitute for everyone. He's a substitute for those who believe on him, who repent of their sins and put their faith in Christ. He is not a substitute for every man, woman, and child that's ever lived. He is a substitute for those who put their faith in him. And those who put their faith in him are born again, and they are baptized into Christ. And when they are, they're baptized into his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In other words, we're changed. Okay? And that baptism, that water baptism that we participate in, is a picture of that true spiritual inward change that takes place in our heart. Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Okay? So in other words, again, as many as have received the Holy Spirit, in other words, spirit baptism, they are the ones who have put on Christ. They're saved. Now, obviously, that can't apply to infants, because infants cannot understand the gospel. Infants cannot believe the gospel. Infants are not regenerate. And what infant baptism has often done is led to the discussion of whether or not infants can be baptized. It's just a horrendous discussion. I mean, to read what I would call good godly men, to read what they wrote about this, it's just disheartening, because it's like they throw away everything that we know is true. And I'll give you an example. A man I love, I respect. He's, of course, he's been dead over 100 years. I love everything he's written. J.C. Ryle, bishop in the Anglican Church, phenomenal writer about the gospel. He wrote a book on regeneration, and some of the comments he made in there in order to defend infant baptism were absolutely horrendous, where he would talk about the possibility that children were regenerate in and at the time of baptism. Now, there's nothing in Scripture that ever anywhere supports that, but they are forced to that because of what the church teaches about infant baptism. It's led to many unfortunate statements by many good men. And it's simply a leftover of Catholicism. That's all it is, as we'll see in a minute. But truly, this causes confusion, which is my last point. It causes confusion. That's the last reason that I would give that we do not participate in infant baptism. It causes terrible confusion. And what I mean by this, the question which I just addressed really in what J.C. Ryle said, the question comes up, what does this accomplish? What does this accomplish? Why would we baptize infants? What does it say? And they're all, especially evangelicals, have a hard time with this. Now, the more liberal denominations, or the old denominations like Roman Catholicism and Lutheranism, I mean, they're pretty open. It's regeneration. I mean, that's what they teach. Okay. But for these evangelicals who actually do teach the new birth and the need for faith, it causes a real problem, because they have a real hard time really saying what this accomplishes. And it causes confusion, because what happens is you have a church, your children are baptized into the covenant, as they say, and now the question comes, do we call them Christians? You know, are they saved? They grow up thinking they're Christians because they've been baptized into the covenant. They talk about the covenant of grace. They've been baptized into this covenant of grace, and therefore they grow up kind of calling themselves Christians, thinking of themselves as Christian, but they haven't been born again. Causes a lot of confusion in terms of things like church discipline. How do you discipline someone in the church who is a member because they've been baptized, they're in the church, they've been baptized, they're part of the covenant, but they're not regenerate? How can you expect such a one to live according to the Scripture? You can't. And so in a lot of those cases, they don't exercise church discipline because of that. Now, I say all that to point out that this really does confuse, in the end, the new birth and the nature of it. And that's one of the main reasons we do not practice it. Now, those are the reasons I give for not practicing it. Now, let me just say very, very briefly, you might ask the question, why do they practice it? Why do they practice it? Well, I'm going to answer that more from a historical perspective, but I want to just point out, that if the fundamental reason that they practice it, and I'll give you their rationale very briefly, this is what it comes down to. It's a purely theological argument, and it's based on covenant theology, which I'm not going to try to explain today, but it basically is something like this. In the Old Testament, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. And that was practiced on children. And when children became circumcised, they were initiated into the covenant, into the Abrahamic covenant. The sign of the new covenant is baptism. And therefore it's replaced circumcision, and therefore we ought to baptize infants because they're in the covenant just like children were in the Abrahamic covenant. Now, I'm not going to break that argument down today. It has a lot of non sequiturs. It is not an exegetical argument. There's no scripture. It's purely theological. I would just point out something, and I'll just stop at this. The sign of circumcision, without being crude or whatever, was obviously a statement about physical descendants being part of the covenant. Okay? Baptism is clearly a statement of regeneration as being in the covenant. They are not identical. The one does not replace the other. Now, that's all I'm going to say about that because it tends to confuse people. I just want to observe why they practice it. That's why they practice it. It's a purely theological issue. It is not exegetical. There is no biblical basis for it. None. Okay? Now, let me then ask the question in a little bit. Let me develop the history of it. And I ordinarily, as you know, when I preach, I ordinarily do not delve in too much to church history. At this point, I think it's helpful and very good and, in fact, necessary. I must point out that I'm doing this not so much to make a case against infant baptism as to point out to enable us to understand why it is so entrenched in churches. It is entrenched. You say, why don't these good men give up infant baptism? Well, I'll give you one reason. And that is, if they left infant baptism, they would have to leave their tradition. They couldn't be a Presbyterian anymore. They'd have to leave the Westminster Confession. They'd have to leave all that tradition. A lot of it is good. But that's fundamentally why they don't. There is no biblical reason to keep it. Okay? It's not in the Bible. Now, let me just explain to you how it developed. Now, I'll begin with this by speaking of where did it begin? And I just want to point out very briefly the evidence that we have in church history of its existence. When did it come into being? It was not apostolic. In other words, the apostles did not practice it. There is no evidence for it anywhere inside or outside the Bible. It was not practiced in the first century. Okay, there is zero evidence. There's no mention of it by anybody, in or outside the Bible. The very first mention of it comes in the early 3rd century, in the early 200s AD, by Tertullian. Tertullian, one of the church fathers, wrote against infant baptism, which is obviously an implication that it was being practiced by somebody. And he denounced it as heretical. That's the very first mention of it. There is no mention before him. By the middle of the 3rd century, Cyprian, also a great church father in North Africa, around Carthage, that area, Cyprian was very aggressively promoting it. Cyprian is one of the really early men that really moved the church toward Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, sacramentalism. And part of that was this idea of infant baptism. And this is the first positive statement that we have in regard to infant baptism, where there was a church father arguing for it and promoting it. Now that's 150 years after the Apostle John died. Okay? So those are the only two clear references to it. Now, from that point on, it gradually increased until the 6th century, it really began to prevail. Now, the evidence that it was never normal is if you go back and you look at the church fathers, and by the way, what I mean by church fathers are just leaders of the early church. If you go back and look at a lot of the great church fathers, okay, many of them were never baptized as infants, even though they grew up in a godly home and had godly parents. Some of them were even sons and daughters or sons of bishops, and they were not baptized till later in life. And I'll give you examples. Augustine, Ambrose, Jerome, Basil the Great, Chrysostom, all of those from the 4th century. None of those were baptized until adulthood, even though they were all raised in Christian homes. It was not a practice. It was not a practice that prevailed until much later, 5th century, 6th century, when it really began to prevail. So in other words, it was not apostolic, and it developed gradually until the 6th century, when it really began to become the main idea behind baptism. By the way, even when it did come, it was by immersion. That's clear also from church history. They did not sprinkle babies, they immersed them, because they were at least following the biblical mode. Now, here's a quote from Johannes Warens, who wrote a magnificent book on baptism, translated from the German. He summarizes, he says, "An impartial search of history will always reach the result that infant baptism is not apostolic, that it came first into practice in the course of the 3rd century, later than many other abuses, but that only since the 6th century did it gradually prevail." I think that's a good summary of everything I've read on baptism has been consistent with that. Now, the question might come, why did it develop? Why did it come into practice? And let me briefly explain historically why it came into practice. Why did they baptize infants? It begins with, again, the history of the church immediately after the apostles died. Now, the apostle John, who was the only one, as far as we know, who died naturally, died in his probably his late 80s, maybe even older than that, died somewhere in the mid-90s A.D. You remember Christ was crucified around 30 A.D. Then the growth of the church and Apostle Paul, all that kind of took place in the middle of that century, 50s, 60s, 70s A.D. John the Apostle lived until the mid-90s A.D. Almost immediately after his death, we have evidence. These are called the Apostolic Fathers. And in the Apostolic Fathers are full of quotes that suggest almost a magical view of baptism. That your sins are washed away in the waters of baptism. There are many examples of this. This came almost immediately. This idea of what is called baptismal regeneration. The idea, which the Roman Catholics still teach, and the Lutheran Church still teaches, that when you're baptized, that is when you become regenerate. That's when your sins are washed away. They have equated this ritual with the reality. Okay? That happened very, very early in the church, almost immediately after the apostles died away or passed away. Now, this also was closely related to, and it really is the fundamental root of, what we call sacramentalism. Sacramentalism is what the Catholic Church teaches, and that is fundamentally this, that grace comes through ritual. You understand what I mean? Grace comes by partaking in a ritual. In the Catholic Church, when you take the Mass, you receive salvation. In the Catholic Church, when you are baptized, you receive justification and salvation. It's very similar to magic. Okay? And that's really what was very early in the church, that the church began viewing baptism as this magical sacramentalism of which the church was in control of. That's why it was so important that you were part of the Catholic Church, that you received the ordinances from the Catholic Church, because they're the ones that dispensed this grace by their rituals. And if you were outside of that Catholic Church, you couldn't have salvation. Why? Because you could not take the sacraments properly. Because only the church, the Catholic Church, could do that. That was Augustine's argument. That was Cyprian's argument. They were emphasizing that it had to be the Catholic Church. Now, at that point, it was a small c. It wasn't the Roman Catholic Church as we call it today, but it was the beginnings of it. Now, the point is this. Well, let me again give another quote from Warens, which explains what I'm saying. It says, when reading the writings of the leading men of the church in the second and third centuries, one gains, in fact, the impression that the whole of Christianity is a religion of magic, and its sacramental mysteries are the chief matter. So mighty had become the heathen influence on walk and thought within the Christian church. Now that's true, and if you've read the early church fathers, you know that that's true. That is how they talk. And that is what developed. And infant baptism developed for this reason. This doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out. If you are saved through baptism by a sacrament, that's the key to salvation. Don't you want your kids to be saved? Don't you want their sins to be washed away? Well, then we better baptize them as soon as we can. That's exactly the argument. That was the argument they used. Okay, that since we believe in baptismal regeneration, let's baptize our children to ensure that they're saved. That's why it came into the church. Now, I emphasize this because the arguments that especially our Reformed brethren use today to defend it were not developed until the Reformation, long after the practice came into the church. It did not come into the church because of covenant theology. It came into the church because of baptismal regeneration and that doctrine. Now, what that got married to, and this is why it became so entrenched and so strong, what that got married to was the church state. Okay, the Roman Catholic Church became a church state. In other words, it controlled the government. It was married to the government. So that eventually what baptism became, infant baptism, became not only identity with the church in Christ and salvation, but it became identical to being a member of the state. So that if you were not baptized, you were not part of the Roman Empire. You were not part of the state, the government. And that's what it became married to. All infants in the state were baptized because of the church state. Now, that was the mentality that ruled at the time of the Reformation. Okay? And that takes me to the second point under this head, and that is the recovery of biblical baptism. How do we get back to this? Okay, how do we get back to biblical baptism? How do we recover it? When the Reformers recovered justification by faith, thankfully, by the grace of God, by the sovereignty of God, through Luther and through Calvin, through Zwingli and Knox, when they recovered that doctrine, we praise the Lord. But what they did not recover themselves is a biblical understanding of baptism in the church. We call them the Magisterial Reformation. And why we do that is because all of them believed in the church state. Well, that's not why we call them magisterial, but that's what separated them. In other words, if you looked at a map of Europe at the time of the Reformation, before the Reformation, every state was united to the Catholic Church. Whether you're talking about the Holy Roman Empire, whether you're talking about England, okay, these all were married to the Catholic Church. When the Reformers broke off, Calvin and Luther, they always were united to some government. So that Luther was part of and was defended by governmental bodies. So that what happened was when the Lutheran Church began, what was true in the Roman Catholic areas now became true in Lutheran areas. In other words, if you were born in a Lutheran where the government was Lutheran, you were Lutheran. And you were baptized as an infant into the Lutheran government. And if you were in a Reformed area, you were baptized into the Reformed church, into the government. You were part of that state. That's church state, and that's why infant baptism was retained. Okay? So this is how we recovered it. Something that is overlooked, I want to suggest to you that the men who recovered it ought to be held in the same esteem as Calvin and Luther. They are the reason that we practice what we do today. If we were just following Calvin and Luther, we'd still have a church state. We are thankful for the Anabaptists who recovered biblical understanding, not only of baptism, but of the church. They are the reason that you come to church voluntarily. They are the reason that we exercise church discipline and even have the concept of a pure church. They are the reason that in our world, the church is separated from the state. That was fundamentally the ideas and the work of the Anabaptists. They are the reason that we don't kill heretics anymore. That was their idea. Actually, it came from Scripture, but it was their idea. They got it right. They are not nearly esteemed enough for what they did. And even among Reformed today, they are often called heretics. That's unfortunate, because some of the Anabaptists were truly godly people. Now, I should point out that there was a remnant throughout history that practiced biblical baptism. We could point to the Donatists, the time of Augustine, the Bohemian Brethren. We could look at the Waldensians. We could look at others that did practice this. But it was the Swiss Anabaptists who recovered it. And let me take just a few minutes to tell their story briefly. It has to be brief. But Ulrich Zwingli was one of the main branches of the Reformation. It was Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and Knox are considered the main branches of the Reformation. And really, Knox is kind of under Calvin. But Ulrich Zwingli went to Zurich in 1519 and was preaching the Reformation at the same time Luther was preaching the Reformation in Wittenberg. Luther, as you know, nailed up his theses in 1517. It was almost side by side. In Zurich, Zwingli was teaching the Reformation. And Zwingli had a group of men that he was teaching. They were young men in their 20s. They were intelligent, educated men who knew Greek and knew Hebrew, and they studied the scriptures out of the Greek and the Hebrew. And Zwingli was leading this group of men, and they came to the conclusion under Zwingli's teaching that the Mass was not biblical, that they should not practice the Mass, that it should be given to everybody, both bread and cup, that it is not magical, that it is purely symbolic. This was Zwingli and his followers came to this conclusion in studying the New Testament. They also came to the conclusion that only believers should be baptized from the New Testament. But Zwingli, because of the whole church-state mentality, refused to move ahead. He refused to take action, and they simply kept practicing the Mass the way they always practiced it. And these few men, and most notably Conrad Grebel and Felix Mons, those are the heroes of the Swiss Anabaptists. You've never heard of them, probably. It's a shame. You should. They're heroes. Conrad Grebel and Felix Mons, both of them in their 20s, said, no, we cannot practice this. This is not biblical. And they left, and this was historic. This was a historic moment. They started a church on their own, completely separated from any kind of magisterium, completely separated from any kind of government. They started a church on their own, and Conrad Grebel baptized George Blaurock in 1525, and he was the first one to be baptized in Felix Mons' house, and they started preaching the gospel everywhere, and there was a great revival. I mean, these people were coming to Christ. They were being baptized, and they started immersion. About a month later, Conrad Grebel started baptizing by immersion, and they were immediately persecuted greatly. First of all, by Zwingli himself, who was the first one who came up with this argument of circumcision. He was the first one who did that. But at any rate, they were persecuted greatly, and even as they grew. And they were persecuted not only by Zwingli, but they were persecuted by the Lutherans, and they were especially persecuted by the Roman Catholics. Why? Because they were not only seen as being unbiblical, they were seen as being traitors to the state. And so they gave their lives. And in fact, I think Felix Mons was the first one who was martyred, and he was dunked. They said, if you want to be baptized, we'll baptize you. And they dumped him in the river. And he was drowned because he baptized believers. And because they believed in a non-state church. And because they believed you shouldn't persecute and kill heretics. And these men gave their lives for what we call believers' baptism. Because they understood what very few people understand today. And that is believers' baptism is central to understanding in regard to the gospel. See, you're not saved through infant baptism. There is no regeneration through the ordinance. And it is voluntary. And it requires a changed life, and therefore it requires church discipline to have a local church. Those are things that all came forth from their stand. And they are the things that we practice today that we owe from a historical perspective to them. And I want to emphasize the fact that we should remember them because God used them mightily to change the conception of the church. There were also, and I just noted, there were also Baptists in England that came about a century later that developed separately, came out of the separatist movement in England, and there's a debate over how much they borrowed from the Anabaptists on the continent. But the Anabaptists, in Swiss Anabaptists, were basically exterminated as a people. They were literally hunted down, house by house. They were hunted down and killed. They were hated, and there were only a few places in Europe where they could go and find refuge. And eventually, a group of them found refuge in Holland, and the Dutch Anabaptists were famously led by Menno Simons, where we get the name Mennonites. And Menno Simons, even he fled from house to house. He was constantly on the run. But there was a certain amount of refuge there in Holland for them. All that to say that we owe them a great deal because of what they stood for in relation to this question of believers' baptism. It is an important issue. And if you want to know what distinguishes Baptists from many of these other denominations, it is fundamentally the understanding of the church. And that understanding has everything to do with the concept of believers' baptism. That's why we practice it. We practice it because it is biblical. It is biblical. That's the only kind of baptism the Bible knows of, believers' baptism. And when we lose that, we get confused about the church and about the nature of salvation. Now, I'll just close with two brief questions that I want to answer. I don't need to take a long time to answer them, but there are two questions that I think come out of this that I just want to answer quickly. The first one is this: if you've been baptized as an infant, should you be rebaptized? By the way, that's what Anabaptist means. Anabaptist means rebaptism. The answer is yes. Infant baptism is not, I repeat, is not biblical baptism. Okay? If you were baptized as an infant and you have not been baptized as a believer, you need to be rebaptized. Infant baptism is not a biblical baptism. Okay? Baptism was meant to be a profession, a confession before the church and the world that I believe in Jesus Christ. Infant baptism does not accomplish that. That's the first question, real simple. Second question, which is a little harder to answer: how old should my children be before they're baptized? And this is a question that Baptist churches have always dealt with. And oftentimes you'll hear the term age of accountability, that there's a point where a child should kind of, you know, well, they can understand now, and if they reach that age and they believe, then they should be baptized. And, you know, me growing up in the church, you know, where the churches I've been, that's generally be considered, you know, age 12 or 13. I don't know about the age of accountability. I just would, let me just say a couple brief words about this question. First of all, I am convinced from Scripture that whoever truly believes on the Lord Jesus Christ should be baptized, okay, whatever their age. Okay, if someone truly understands the gospel, has been convicted of their sin, understands that Jesus died for their sins truly, and repents of their sin and truly understands that they are now the servant of Christ and they are no longer their own, that they're dead to themselves and they're alive to Christ, if someone understands that, however old they are, they ought to be baptized. Okay? Now, truly, with our children, okay, we do have the question of, do they truly understand? And we want to make certain that they understand the gospel. So that's something, if I can put it this way, I'll put it in the lap of the parents. The parents really need to work through that with their children, whether or not they believe, whether or not they're truly saved. If they are, they should be baptized. Okay? We want to encourage our children that if they believe in Christ, okay, they need to be baptized if they have been born again. Now, I point out to you, and I want to emphasize this in relation to this subject. This is very important. Do not think that because you or your children have been baptized or made a profession of faith, that that guarantees salvation. All I mean by that is there must truly be a work in the heart. I cannot look into a child's heart for certain and say they're born again. I can't look at anybody's heart for certain and say they're born again. So when we baptize, we are not saying, yes, I infallibly as the pastor acknowledge that you're born again. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is you have made a profession, and as far as I can tell, it's true, and this is a statement of what you are now in Christ. So when we baptize, whether it's yourself or your children, we are not guaranteeing salvation. But listen, if there is true profession and true belief in Christ, they have truly been born again, they need to be baptized. Because it's the first command that we are to obey as Christians. So again, I close with this. If you are not a believer, you need to be born again. You need to call upon the Lord. You need to put your faith in Christ. You need to ask the Lord to save you from your sin. If you are a believer and you haven't been baptized as a believer, you need to obey the Lord and be baptized. Why? Because that's what Christ commanded. And that's what we're about, right? We're about doing what Christ commanded. Okay? And so that is what I leave you with this morning. Listen, the Lord is good, and when we obey Him, He's always faithful. And want to encourage you to seek the Lord in everything you do. And follow, if you have not, follow in this first act of obedience in being baptized. Let's pray. Father, Your word is clear. We as men so often make it fuzzy. We so often make it muddy. We get confused by our reasonings and by our traditions and by our various problems that we have in our own mind. But Father, Your word is clear. Father, may we truly, in everything, including baptism, submit our wills to Yours. May we be faithful to obey the truth of Your word. And Father, again, I do pray that if there's anybody here who does not know You as Lord and Savior, that today they would bow the knee. While there is still time, while they still have breath, while they still have opportunity, today is the day to call on the name of the Lord. And may they this day call on the Lord. And Father, I pray also that if any need to be baptized, that they would submit to that as well. And in everything, Lord, that we do, in everything that we face, may we truly submit our wills and our hearts to You in the power of the Holy Spirit, in obedience to the written word. And in this we know that we draw near to You. We thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness. And we thank You for all Your blessings upon us. We thank You that so often You have overlooked our sin in the sense that You have not dealt with us according to our iniquities. But Lord, help us to be faithful and obedient in all that You have called us to, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.